Good evening, everyone. You'll have if you'll take your Bible and go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. That'll be our main text that we're going to look at in just a moment. We have been looking for a couple of months now at the restoration movement and some of the issues, and we're going to finish up that series tonight, believe it or not. We're going to finish up the series tonight by looking at the topic, appreciating the need for Bible authority. We've been talking about the basic messages that they presented in the early days of the Restoration Movement. And what we're going to do is really kind of sum all that up and show that it's an ongoing struggle. That just because the two generations, about 60 years, from 1780 to 18, what would be 60 years? 1840, when the Restoration Movement was having its birth, they did not come up with everything. They did not finish the work. It's an ongoing thing. We had a period of decline after 1860, and then somewhere right around the Second World War, at the end of the Second World War, there was a resurgence in the interest and the teachings of the Restoration Movement. And it seems like there's a sort of a decline that's going on now. And I fully expect, because God has said that His Word is authoritative and that there will always be people who will go to the Word and who will become simply New Testament Christians, I believe that there will be a resurgence again. But where are we in all of that? And what do we have to do with it? And where do we fit? That's kind of what we want to look at tonight. Because you see, our generation has a major problem with authority. In the church and in the world in general, we use the word authority in a lot of different ways. Some of them positive, some of them negative. I mean, we use it even in secular senses. I was looking up the word authority in some writings and things and found out that we say a great football player has stamped his authority on the game when we're talking about how he played the game and how maybe he did certain moves in the game that nobody else did in such a fashion that he did. I found a reference to a musician that was quoted or that was said in a review that he had given an authoritative performance of a particular musical piece. And so we actually have taken that word authority and we've used it in a lot of different ways. But in particular, in our social structure of our world, the question who's in charge here is one that we really have had a lot of problem with. We elect politicians who we put in charge of our country, and yet at the same time we have a distrust for all politicians, it seems like. And in some ways that's very, very understandable, because we have taken the concept of authority and really have turned it on its head. We have made authority something to be feared and something to be used to control people. The fact is, that is the basic, when people talk about authority, that is usually, in its normal context, they're usually talking about it in terms of what we can do to be in control of people or in control of situations so that things are regulated properly. Well, that's okay in and of itself to have those kind of struggles in the world and recognize them, but within the church, the question of what we mean by authority has had different focal points throughout the 2,000 plus years since Jesus came and walked this earth. And there have been questions that have been attached to authority forever and ever, it seems like. And essentially, the issue of authority has revolved, revolved around three things, but probably a fourth one can be added today. As the church has struggled, as people who have claimed to be Christians have struggled, they have looked, first of all, to Scripture and the Bible for a source of authority for the things we do. We've also looked to tradition and people like the Pope for things that we do, for the authority for things we do. There was a time period in the 1900s where people began to look to the scholar and to man's reasoning for the answers. And so people began to look for those who had the doctor in front of their names or the long letters after their names. And what if they said something, they were more authoritative than simply somebody reading the Bible. Today, it almost seems like the motivational speaker or the entertaining speaker is the one that has the authority, and it's all based on emotion, it seems like. And so we have a lot of different areas and ways that authority has been looked at over the years. But what we need to understand is that the issue of authority has always been there. For instance, in Matthew 21, beginning at about verse 23 and going through verse 27, right after Jesus had cleansed the temple for the second time, the religious leaders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all came up to Jesus and they said, "By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" Well, they were asking a very important question because they understood that God had always, always considered authority and response to authority something very important. Of course, at that point, Jesus turned the tables on them and said, "Well, I'll answer your question if you answer one question for me. The baptism of John, was it from men or was it from God?" And they wouldn't answer that question because they did not want the answer to be from God. And if they said it was from men, point blank, then they would have a riot on their hands because the people thought of John the Baptist as a prophet. And so they refused to answer. And Jesus said, "Well, then I refuse to answer you as well." But it was an issue of authority. Later on in Acts chapter 4, after Jesus has ascended into heaven and the church has begun in an explosive fashion with the proclamation of the plan of salvation through Peter. Peter and John are walking through the streets of Jerusalem toward the temple when they heal a man who is lame and they get arrested for that. And again, they get questioned, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" The question is asked in Acts chapter 4 and verse 7. Again, it's a question of authority. Authority is very important. We get a clue as to why it's important in the text that I want us to go to in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus, we pick up the incident, the recording of the incident that we want to look at, in beginning in verse 5. Jesus enters Capernaum. Now, Luke tells us a little bit more in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, but we want to stay with Matthew, and I'll just pull a few things in from Luke to add to it, because what Luke tells us in Luke's account is that this centurion that Jesus is about to meet is a man who believes in God. He is so much a believer in God that out of his own wealth, he has paid for the construction of the synagogue there in Capernaum. Now, what's interesting, archaeologically, is that we know exactly what building he built. We know exactly how it would have looked because the foundation for that building still exists. And even though the stones that come up from the foundation are second century stones, it's a rebuilding on top of the original foundation paid for and built by this centurion. It's still there. He built with the idea of something lasting because he was a believer in God. But here's what happens. Jesus comes into the town of Capernaum. The centurion comes to him and he's pleading with him. And he's pleading with him because he has a servant who is lying at home, paralyzed, and in dreadful torment. We don't know exactly what the condition is or, you know, what that caused it. Paralysis usually doesn't have dreadful torment with it unless it's an injury-related paralysis. Something must have happened that caused this condition to occur. And usually, if it's that kind of a condition, you usually, in the first century world, could expect one prognosis, and that's death. The centurion is obviously a person who cares. Not just about God's people, but about his own servants. And the word that is translated servant all throughout Matthew chapter 8 is the Greek word doulos, which is actually the word for slave. So this is a man who has been who owns a man as a slave, but he's not treating him as a slave. He's not treating him as somebody who's just a piece of property who can be easily replaced. This is somebody that he obviously cares about. Well, here's what happens. Let's pick up the story recorded for us in Matthew chapter 8. Beginning verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." Now, that's where it becomes useful for us to know what Luke had told us. Luke had told us about the building of the synagogue, which means this man is a believer and he's knowledgeable about God's Word. And he knows that if Jesus comes to his house, a Gentile's house, at this time period, Jesus will be considered unclean because he will have entered the home of an unclean man, a Gentile. And he is sensitive to that, and evidently he understands what Jesus is offering to do, but he also understands authority. Look at what happens. The centurion answered and said to him, "Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." Again, the word servant is doulos, slave. "To my slave, do this, and he does it." But notice what has happened specifically. What has happened is that this man puts up a block for Jesus coming into his home because, number one, he's sensitive to what this will mean for Jesus because he's knowledgeable about God's Word. But number two, because his faith is great enough that he knows that Jesus doesn't have to do this because he understands authority. He understands what is going on or what authority means in all of this. You see, he understands that authority is not about, not just about things that you can do and not do, permission being granted and permission being denied about certain things, but he knows that the authority of God has to do with life. Keep your finger here. We're not done. But let's go. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29 and look at verse 29. Deuteronomy 29, 29. Pretty easy to remember, right? Deuteronomy 29, 29. Except I can't find 29, 29. Where is it? Ah, there it is. Notice what, now this is Moses speaking, and he's reminding the Israelites of the principles that should govern them as they enter into the promised land. Remember, he's making the transition from being the leader of the Israelite people to passing it off to Joshua and to passing it off to their more and more relying on the Word of God. As he's telling them about the Word of God and the place it ought to be, in their lives. He says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And then as he continues on in chapter 30, the point that he makes is that if we continue to do what God says in his law, we will have life and we will have blessing. We will have opportunity. We will have God watching out for us. If we do not do what God says, then we will not have blessing. We will not have opportunity. We will not have God with us. And so there's a choice before us. Remember Joshua in the end of his time as the leader, as he was finishing settling the land, and he goes off to live in his own piece of the promised land, says, you know, you've got a choice before you. You always have a choice before you. Who are you going to serve? And Joshua says, as for me and my house, we will take it under advisement. That's the modern version of it. No, it says, we will serve the Lord. But how do you serve the Lord? You serve the Lord by taking what He has revealed and living it. This is the principle that is very important. Back over here in Matthew chapter 8, that the centurion understood that there are principles that are in place. There is an authority in place, and this authority makes all the difference in the world and in the next. And so when we go back over to chapter 8 of Matthew, Jesus, we find something that absolutely is unique in all of the gospel accounts. All right? Luke says the same thing, but it is absolutely unique. It never has happened anywhere else. Notice what he says in verse 10. When Jesus heard, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Verse 13 will have him saying to the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now, here's the point. Jesus says, is marveled because what this man has said, because of his grasp of what authority is all about. And he says, "I have not found such great faith." Now, in our way of thinking, in our modern way of thinking, we very rarely put these two concepts together. We take the concept of authority and the concept of faith, and we keep them arm length apart. We don't put them together. And the reason we don't put them together is because we don't see that the issue of authority is one that directly impacts our faith. But remember what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 11. He says, "Without faith, it is impossible to do something." Now, when the Bible says it's impossible to do something, we should look at what the thing is that it says it's impossible to do. In the gospel account, you might remember the rich young ruler who is called by Jesus to become a disciple and who refuses because Jesus says to him, the one thing that's preventing you from doing what is right and best for your life is your own wealth, and so give it all away and come and follow me. The man we call the rich young ruler went off saddened, and Jesus made that great statement: it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And Peter, speaking on behalf of the other disciples, said, Well, Lord, then who can be saved? And Jesus makes another impossible statement. It's impossible for man, but it's possible for God. Well, here in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 11, the Hebrew writer is saying, hey, there is something that is impossible if you do not have faith. Let's look at what he says. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And I've lost my place. Hold on. All right. I thought I had it underlined. Look at verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. But notice what it said. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You can't. But what we fail to recognize many times is the connection that authority has to faith. This centurion has great faith because he understands authority. He understands that failing to respect God's authority is a failure to respect God and to act in unbelief. Paul will make this statement. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and look at what is said in verse 17. Colossians 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3:17 comes after a bit of instruction about how Christians should behave. And in the midst of this description of how Christians should behave, specifically the context is toward one another within the body of Christ, within the church, and all, you have a concluding statement, and the concluding statement is verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, the phrase "do all in the name of the Lord Jesus" is a phrase that talks about authority. It talks about authority. And notice what he says. He says, I want you to do certain things in my name. What I want, this applies only to certain things. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, whatever you do in word or deed. Whatever you say, whatever you do. Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me like that covers about all of life. All of life that we live for God, whatever we do in word or deed, has to be done with the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, wait a minute, though. What do you mean everything we do has to be done in the authority of Jesus Christ? What do you mean everything has to be done with Jesus' direction? Just that. Even the things we might say that are worldly things, like our government and our place in government, and our submission to government, or whatever. Even that has something to do. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Just verse 1 is all we need to look at. Verse 1, let every soul, now that doesn't mean some souls, but not other souls. Let every soul. So he's talking about not just Christians, but non-Christians. The principle is every soul has to be subject to the governing authorities because there's a principle of authority. Why? For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Authorities everywhere. Now, there are some specific things. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us that everything pertaining to life and godliness has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 15, verse 17, tells us that everything pertaining to God has been authoritatively given us. Acts 20 and verse 31 tells us that we should be completely given over to the authority of the Lord Jesus. And so, yes, there are some specific things that are mentioned, but life and godliness, things pertaining to God, things having to do with the authority of Jesus, that seems to cover every aspect of God. And so, what we need to understand is that the Bible is not simply a collection of rules. See, one of the problems when we talk about this issue of authority, one of the problems that has crept up probably within the time frame started with the birth of the scholar being the one who could speak authoritatively, and now it has really reared its head with the entertainer and what was the other word I used? Entertainer and motivational speaker rearing its head. Well, what do you do with the Bible? And what a lot of people have done with the Bible is that they have looked at it as a collection of rules and regulations that help us to determine the no's and the yeses. And that's not the way to look at the Bible. Does the Bible tell us no's and yeses? Absolutely. And we've talked about those. We've talked about direct commands, and we've talked about inferences, and we've talked about silence and all of those things in previous lessons. But you know, what we fail to understand is that the Bible's focus isn't on rules and regulations, but it's on life. It's on those things which help us to live our life. Let me give you the classic example that we fail to teach. We're going to look at two passages of Scripture. One is in Colossians chapter 3, and the other one is in the book of Ephesians. Let's start with the book of Ephesians, because the book of Ephesians comes, you know, first. All right? But look at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And the issue that we're going to look at is the issue of a cappella music. And unfortunately, what has happened with a cappella music since the time of the Restoration Movement's birth and its big moment in history has been whittled down to a rule of a yes or a no fashion, rather than seeing it for its bigger scope. I want us to see it for its bigger scope so that we can understand what we're talking about with authority. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So he's telling us we've got to understand something. We've got to understand the will of the Lord. That means that the will of the Lord is meant to be something that we can think about and contemplate, and we have to wrestle with. It is not a list of do's and don'ts. It's not like a posted speed limit on the interstate. The speed limit is posted 65. That means 65 is the absolute max that you can go. That's the posted speed limit. It means if you're over that, you're fair game for a ticket. You're fair game for being arrested as a lawbreaker because you have broken the law, right? It is a specific statute. It is a specific law. But this is not meant to be a law. This is meant to be a way. Now, it will have the impact of a law, but it will not, there's more to it. That's the point. And I wish there was a word that I could differentiate, but there's not a word that I could come up with, at least in my limited vocabulary, that explains what I'm trying to explain any better than what I'm trying to do. But he says, we have to understand what the will of the Lord is. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, in which a dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the idea there, being drunk with wine, makes us out of control of ourselves. The way to be in control of ourselves with the concept of God is to be filled with His Spirit. How are we filled with His Spirit? How are we controlled by His Spirit? We ingest that which is of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he says, now remember, this is in the context of a section that talks about what we do with one another within the body of Christ. And in that context, he says, now, so we need to be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, he's talking about, you know, this is one of the places where we learn about the kind of music that was done in the early church. And we can look at historical data and we can understand that they all sang a cappella. In fact, as a cappella means in the style of the chapel, which up until about the 600s, nobody used any kind of instrument of music because of the practices of the early church. We can go into all of that. But we fail when we narrow it down to a simple rule, no music other than vocal, we miss the bigger purpose. The bigger purpose in our music when Christians gather together is this: speaking to one another. Now, yes, we're making melody in our hearts to the Lord. The heart music is what God listens to, but we are speaking to one another. Go to Colossians. Adds a little bit more information. Colossians chapter 3. The paragraph begins in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, and be thankful. That's the context. That's the context. It's absolutely essential. It's the context to the next verse, which talks again about singing when we're with one another. But notice the context. The context is of our life together as God's people. It's to be full of tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. We're to be forgiving one another. We're to be putting on love and be bound together in this bond of perfection, this loving bond. And we're to let that rule in our life. The peace of God rule in our life. Again, the word rule is the idea of authority in action. So then he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same sort of thing that he's talking about in Ephesians when he's talked about the idea, let the Spirit dwell in you. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Now, that's important, that last phrase. Some translations will say singing with thanksgiving to God, and they're saying what you're doing is you're singing with thanksgiving, and they do that because that's what Paul wrote in Ephesians. But it literally says singing with grace. But does God, let me ask you a question, grace means unmerited favor, undeserved favor. Does God ever require grace? No. Who requires grace? You and I. And what we're doing is we're singing with grace in our hearts. The grace is extended to each other. Our singing is a method of remembering our connection and the grace we extend to each other, and that gift of this connection is the gift that God looks at. That's what we offer to God. And we do it. That's the next verse. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. See, there's no reason for translating the word grace with anything like thanksgiving, because the word thanks, the principle of thanksgiving is in verse 17. Here the idea is grace. Here the idea is that our singing a cappella with one another and to one another helps speak to one another, helps admonish one another, helps teach one another, but it also helps us have grace for one another. Honestly, haven't you been singing at times? I know I have. When I have had a squeaker of a note come out of my mouth. And I know when I've had that squeaker of a note come out of my mouth, the person next to me will go, "Ugh." Sorry, Chris. She doesn't actually do that. I exaggerated just slightly. But, you get my point? Now, she doesn't say, "Honey, shut up, because you sound awful. And we don't want to hear it." No, she just goes on. Why? Because she has grace toward me, and I have grace toward her. It doesn't matter how well we sing in terms of musicianship, that's the word I want. It matters that we are bound together in the bond of peace and love, and we forgive one another. Now, I give you this example because that's the principle of authority that we fail to remember. Authority is not always just about what is permitted and what is not permitted, but most of the time authority is about life. Just like in Matthew chapter 8, when the centurion comes to Jesus, what was all of that authority talk about? It was about literally the life of his slave who was lying paralyzed and in torment and probably dying. It was about life. Why do we sing a cappella? It's not simply because God doesn't like an organ, or God doesn't like a piano, or God doesn't like this or that or whatever, which is the main argument that people will bring. You know, people who want to have an instrument of music or a band or an orchestra or an organ or whatever, they'll bring up, "Well, doesn't it sound good?" Well, sure it does. They're professional musicians. But the professional musician's not meant to take my place in the body of Christ as we bind ourselves together. And that's what happens when an instrument of music is played. It takes your place. And it can't. Why? Because our life together is the important thing. It's the absolute important thing. And that's the scope of Bible authority. Now, there's lots of issues like that and a lot of things that you can do, but lots of times we need to take a step back and say, all right, why? Why is this important? Why on the first day of the week should we gather for taking the Lord's Supper? Is it just a ritual that we got to do and check off? No. It's meant to be an opportunity to remember what Jesus did for us. Why do we need to remember it? Because we've committed ourselves to living for Him. If we don't remember what He's done, and man forgets very easily, if we don't have that reminder, we're not going to live for Him. So why do we do it? We do it because it's a way to remember and recommit ourselves and refocus our lives. Why do we have Bible studies? Why do we have preaching? Why do we teach the Word of God? Well, Paul says in 2 Timothy that the Word of God thoroughly equips us for every good work. What? We don't do it simply because God says you've got to spend an hour or maybe 3 hours a week or whatever, enduring Bible study to check it off your list. No, we look at the Word of God so that we can be equipped for every good work. And so the Word of God speaks with authority. Jesus speaks with authority. We act on that authority. And we do so because this acting on the authority of Jesus and the Word enables us to have life and godliness in all of its fullness. And in many cases, it's all bound up within this thing we call the church. We're in this together. We're not meant to walk it by ourselves. We're in it together. That means if one of us is struggling with something, the rest of us should try to find a way to help them out, to give them encouragement. That means that the kids that are among us, like Mackenzie and Natalie, they're not just with grandma and grandpa and mom and aunt and, you know, they're with a lot of grandmas and grandpas and aunts and uncles, and that's all of us. And we're all with them. And we're all with Sam. And we're with Phyllis, and we're with Craig, and we're with Philip and Akel and everybody else who's here. We're in this together. That's what the authority is all about. We're in it together. This evening, let's encourage one another by pointing to this authoritative connection we have in Christ Jesus. While together we stand and sing.